Good morning.
Good morning.
It's my hope and my prayer that we are, or have been, or at least have become a people who think intentionally about the songs, about the lyrics of our worship. I was doing that this morning as we sang our first two hymns, and I remember the first time that I actually heard, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. I heard it many times before, but when I really truly listened and I heard that, and I saw some of these lyrics, I heard some of these lyrics that, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown, for it was my transgression which brought this woe on thee. I cast my down before thee, wrath were my rightful lot. That's hard. And I've got to tell you that I'm nothing more than a worm. I'm nothing man more than a pitiful excuse for a man. I'm a sinner. I have no right to be here behind this pulpit in front of you proclaiming this on my own. But glory be to God for His grace. And His grace is new every morning. And I'm only here at this pulpit because I've been called. And praise God that even with a tainted vessel like myself, even through my own flesh, His word will still go out despite me and accomplish what He desires. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Amen. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church. I've got to tell you right off, I owe you an apology. The outlines that I try to print each morning, the printer we have is... It's a good printer, but it's not exactly designed for high volume. And I guess 25, 30 copies is high volume. So as I'm trying to print these double-sided, it took about 3 minutes to print one page. And so I could only wait for about 12 of them to be printed. So I apologize that you'll probably have to have one per family. And if anybody needs one, then maybe if there's a family that has two, somebody would be willing to give one up. Also, I failed to give you the take-home message on the outline, but the take-home message for this morning is quite simply this. You see, the take-home message as it appears on your outline is from last week's message, and that was that Jesus Christ came, not seeking His own glory, but He came to glorify the Father through His active and His passive obedience. Well, this morning, we're going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is of such authority that when He proclaims that He's accomplished the work, when He proclaims that it is finished, it truly is finished. That's the take-home message. Jesus Christ is of such authority that when He proclaims it is finished, it truly is finished. This is what Jesus Christ refers to in His high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 4, where He says, I glorified you on earth, we looked at that aspect last week, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. This is what Jesus is pointing to, His work, as it's manifested, as it culminates on the cross. And we hear Him cry out in John 19:30, it is finished. Glory be to God. Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please open your Bibles and turn with me to John 17 and stand at attention. John 17 and stand at attention. We will read from the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, imperishable, God-breathed Word of God. We will read, of course, from John 17 verses 1 through 5. And let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let us tremble at His word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, flip over to John 19. John 19. We'll read verses 28 through 30. John 19, 28 through 30. This is what verse 4 points to. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the grace and the love that you've bestowed upon us in your Son, Christ Jesus. For the way that he humbled himself, that he became sin for us, that he became a curse for us, that he became a sacrifice for us, and that he hung on that tree. And in doing that, in his death and in his burial, in his resurrection and ascension, you were pleased. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for that love. Father, may we hear your word today as you have intended it to be heard. Get me out of your way. Let your word accomplish what you desire to the glory of your name. We love you. We praise your name, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. In John 17:4, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now we know, and we have already established in our previous sermons, that there were still things that needed to occur before Christ left this earth. But Christ is speaking with great authority in this prayer. He's saying that it has already been accomplished. There were things that still had to be done. There was work for him still to do. But he's speaking with such confidence, with such great authority, with such great power, that there was nothing that would deter him from doing his work unto completion. This is what he means when he says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And from that phrase, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, this morning we're going to draw out four truths. The first truth we're going to draw out is that Jesus Christ had the authority to declare that it was finished before the work even began. We would say even before the foundation of the world, he had enough authority to declare it was finished. Finished. And the second truth we're going to proclaim this morning is that Jesus Christ demonstrated that it is finished with his authority by remaining silent. How many times in Scripture, how many times have you read Scripture and you've seen something happened and you so badly want Christ to speak up or to make a point or say something and he remains silent? In that silence, we see his authority demonstrated. And in that, we see him proclaim, it is finished. And the third point we're going to proclaim this morning is quite simply that Jesus Christ demonstrated that it is finished with his authority when he spoke. There is power in those red words. You know that? There is great power in those red words. And we will see that when he says it is finished, he means it is finished. And lastly, the last point that we want to proclaim this morning is that Christ has authority, whether we like it or not, over you and over me and over all mankind. So let us first consider our first point, that Jesus Christ had the authority to declare that it is finished before the work ever began. That is to say that to some extent, the work was already completed before it began. To say it a different way, we'd say before the work began, it was finished. I want to proclaim to you this morning that we have an awesome God. We have an awesome God. That's a word that a few years ago, I really came under the conviction of my use of that word because we use it so flippantly, right? We use it to describe a pizza or a football play that we see on TV, right? We use it to describe a Camaro or a Mustang or a cool car, right? But when we look at the true definition of that word awesome, it means abject terror. And it's a word that should be reserved only for God and his work. But I want to tell you that we have an awesome God. An awesome God. We have a God who is true. He is truth. We have a God who is all powerful. He has all power. We have a God who is immutable. A God who does not change. He's the same. We talked about that last week. Indeed, we have an awesome, awesome God. And our God is so true. Our God is so powerful. Our God is so unchanging. Our God is so awesome that whatever he says, he will do. It will be done. You can count on it. Write it down. Etch it in stone. Take it to the bank. If he says it, he will do it. It will be done. It will be accomplished, brother. Amen. Christ Jesus proves this to us time after time after time again in the four Gospels. If you pay attention and you look all throughout the four Gospels, you'll see where so many instances Christ Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen to him. That he's going to enter Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and 3 days later, he will rise. He says this in Matthew 16, 21. He says it again in Mark 10, 32 through 34. He says it in the Gospel of Luke 18, 31. He says it in very direct language. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And guess what? That's exactly what happens. And in John 12, 7 through 8, he says it in somewhat of a veiled context, in a veiled presentation. But if you're paying attention, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. When he's talking about the perfume, that he urges them to save a little bit for his burial. John 12, 7 through 8. We see Jesus Christ do this all throughout the Gospels. He tells them exactly what's going to happen, and then he does it because he is that awesome of a God. The first point I want to proclaim to you this morning is that our God is so true, and he's so powerful, he's so unchanging, he's so awesome that to some extent that the work the Father gave the Son to accomplish here on earth, it was already accomplished before the world ever began. Do you understand what I'm saying? So to prove that point to you, I'm going to ask you a few questions. First of all, is God a liar? He's not a liar. Numbers 23:19, it is written, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He does not lie, and if he has spoken it, he will do it. If he has said it, it will be fulfilled. Amen. God is not a liar. He is true. We see this in John 17, verse 3. We've already preached on this. The only true God. In John 3, 33, we see God is true. In Psalm 31:5, he's referred to as the God of truth. So is God a liar? No, he is true. He is truth. His word is truth. And so God is not a liar. Here's the second question. Does God lack power? No. Question 13 of our Truth and Grace Catechism. It asks, can God do all things? And the catechism answers, yes, God can do all his holy will. God has all power. There's an attribute that describes that. Do you know what it is? Omnipotent. Omnipotent. Omni means all. Potent means power. God has all power. He does not lack any power. God can do all of his holy will because he is omnipotent. He's almighty. He's all powerful. We see this in Luke 1:37. Nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1:37. And Genesis 18:14. Genesis 18:14 asks rhetorical questions. How many times in Scripture do we see a question asked and it's asked rhetorically just to prove a point? Here's a case in point in Genesis 18:14. A rhetorical question is asked that says, is anything too hard for God? Well, we find our answer several books later in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32:17, where it is written, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. He has all power. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible for God. So he's not a liar, and he has all power. He doesn't lack any power. He has it all. Here's the third question. Does God change? He does not change. What's the attribute that describes the fact that God does not change? Immutable. Immutable. We talked about that a little bit last week. James 1:17, it is written, God does not change like shifting shadows. James 1:17, God doesn't change. We see this proclaimed in Malachi 3:6. We talked about it briefly last week. I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And going back to Numbers 23:19, it is written, God is not a man that he should change his mind. Amen. So God is not a liar. God does not lack power, and God does not change. So if God is true and does not lie, if he has all power to carry out all of his holy will, and if he does not change, nor does he change his mind, then it must follow that anything that God decrees, it will come to pass. It will happen. It will happen. If he says it, he will do it. And it will happen. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Who do you think is working those things together? For those who are called according to his purpose. It will happen. In covenant theology, there's a covenant known as the covenant of redemption. This is quite simply the covenant between the triune Godhead for the salvation of the elect from fallen man. And you won't find the covenant of redemption as a phrase. You will not find that in Scripture. But you'll find Scripture that points to that truth. We read about it in Ephesians 1:13 through 14. When we started months ago, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 14 so that you can see this covenant that was made between the triune Godhead. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, or to churches in that area, to be circulated in that area. And he writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And here it is. Pay close attention to this. Remember, point one is that Christ has the authority to declare it finished before it ever began. Look at what's happening here in verse 4. "Even as he chose us," the Father chose us in him, in Christ Jesus, "before the foundation of the world." Do you see that? Before the world was founded, before the world began, before work had ever begun. "Those who would be saved were chosen according to the counsel of their will, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved Christ Jesus. In him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." So do you see how this plan is being made before the foundation of the world, and its results are guaranteed? You want that word guaranteed? Let's keep reading. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." A guarantee. This plan that was devised before the foundation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has guaranteed results. And so Christ, as being the second person of the triune Godhead, comes with authority to declare it is finished before the work ever began. We can also see this in Romans 8. Turn back to Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, loved before the foundation of the world, had chosen before the foundation of the world. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." Follow the chain. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Praise be to God." That's a chain of redemption that cannot be broken, because our God is that awesome. He's that true. He's that powerful. And he's that unrighteous. changing. That plan that was devised before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before work ever began, it was as good as accomplished. It was finished. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. Do you know why? Because I messed things up. If it were left up to man, I surely would have messed it up. You'd probably say the same thing about yourself, wouldn't you? It's sealed, guaranteed, with the promised Holy Spirit. End results are guaranteed. Write it down, take it to the bank, etch it in stone. It is finished. That's not the only two spots in Scripture that point to this covenant of redemption made between the triune Godhead. It's all throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9 is just one example. 2 Timothy 1:9, where it is written, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." That points directly back to the plan, the counsel of His own will. "According to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity before the world began." The Scriptures teach that the triune Godhead devised a plan, ordained a decree for how God's elect people would be saved, that the Father would send the Son, and that the Son would come, and He would live a life of perfect, active, and passive obedience. That He would not only take on sin, but He would become sin, taking on the penalty of sin in place of those whom the Father had given Him. That He would die in their place, in your place, and in mine. But glory be to God that He would rise again by the power of the Holy Spirit, thereby defeating death, defeating sin, and defeating the enemy. And this work that would be accomplished by the Son, the work that the Son accomplished, the work that He's talking about in John 17:4, having accomplished the work You gave Me, the work that He said is finished in John 19:30 when He proclaimed, "It is finished," that work would be applied in a salvific way to the elect by the saving ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So you see how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this covenant of redemption. To say it in a nutshell, this is the plan of salvation, and we see these truths proclaimed all throughout the Scriptures. And that it was planned before the foundation of the world. This is the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to redeem the elect from fallen mankind from before the foundation of the world. And if God is true, and if God does not change, and if God is all-powerful, then it must be that as soon as the plan of salvation was devised, as soon as the covenant of redemption was formed, then the work was as good as accomplished. The mission was as good as complete. The target was successfully hit by that divine missile that the Father sent. And even before the world began, we would be saved. Hallelujah. That's a plan that cannot be deterred. That's a plan that cannot falter. That's a plan that you and I, no matter how hard we try, we cannot mess it up. That's a mighty love from a God who saves us. This is what Christ proclaims in John 17:4 when He says, "Father, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work the Father gave Him to do." In a very real way, this work that Christ says that He has accomplished was already accomplished before the work ever began. In other words, before the beginning began, we could proclaim this truth of the work. It is finished. Hallelujah. So in a very real way, when Christ offers in prayer this phrase to the Father, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, Jesus not only points to eternity past when this plan of salvation was devised in the covenant of redemption, but he also points ahead to the cross where he will bring that plan to culmination. This is what Christ refers to in John 19:30 when he proclaims, "It is finished." And he proclaims it with authority. Authority he had before the world began, he could proclaim, "It is finished." And with authority, even in his silence, he proclaims, "It is finished." You guys know that I'm a Larry Bird guy, right? At least I was growing up. I don't care about basketball anymore. I don't watch it on TV. Love going to games. Love going to high school games. But Larry Bird was my guy. And one of my favorite Larry Bird story wasn't when he was a player. It was long after when he was with the Pacers. And I believe he was serving as a GM. Wasn't he GM for the Pacers at one point in time? He was serving as a GM for the Pacers. And they were having an early Saturday morning practice. And the guys were all at one end of the gym, stretching, and you know, not a whole lot of talking going along because everybody's tired. Stretching, getting ready for practice. And Bird walks in, doesn't even look their way, doesn't say a word to anybody. And there are a few basketballs laying down on that end of the court. So Bird picks up a ball and he shoots a three, swishes it. Picks up another one, shoots another three, swishes it. Picks up the third one and shoots another three and swishes it. 4, 5, 6, 7 times he shoots the ball. He's not just making them, swishing them. Now, this is a guy who hadn't probably played for who knows how many years. He walked into the gym. He hadn't warmed up. He just walked right into the gym in his shirt and tie and everything. Picked up the ball and started swishing threes. 7, 8, 9, 15, 16, 20, as this is going on, guys are like, hey, look what this guy's doing. Bird's not even flinching, not looking their way. He doesn't say a word, not a peep out of his mouth. That's strange for Larry Bird, right? So he keeps shooting threes, draining every single one of them. I think, if I got the number correct, he hit 27 threes in a row. Every single one he shot, he drained, sat the ball down, and walked out of the gym. And he sent a message to that team. Believe it or not, he sent a message to those players. He was the GM. He didn't say a word, but in his actions, what he did, he showed them that as the GM, he has authority. I can trade you, or I can keep you. Don't you forget who I am. I'm in authority. And he did it all, said all of that without uttering a single word. I love basketball. I love going to high school basketball games. Wasn't able to go to any this season. Went to a few last year here at Scottsburg. I went to one game where they played Silver Creek, who I believe that the season before had won the state title. And Silver Creek had 3 or 4 big, tall guys. And one player in particular was just, he was special. He was a stud. He may have been 6'9", 6'11". I'm not quite sure how tall he is. 6'9", maybe. Athletic. And he impressed me. I mean, the way he moved, he could shoot, he could handle the ball. He could obviously dunk. But you know what was impressive about him? He would make a fantastic play. He would make a great dunk, and his expression would never change. Never uttered a word. Didn't run down the floor hooping and hollering like he had done something great. He just did his job. He didn't utter a single word. And you know what? Everyone in that gym knew who controlled that ball game. And he didn't have to say a word. for what it's worth, I still think Scottsburg could have beaten them had they run the floor on them because they couldn't keep up with them. But this man, this boy, this young man didn't have to say a word, and he knew. He exhibited his authority without saying a word. You know, I used to play soccer growing up. And soccer and hockey are very similar games. I'm kind of growing into a hockey fan. I've always liked hockey, but I don't know much about it. But if you know anything about soccer or hockey, you know that the games, the scores are usually pretty low scoring games. So imagine this. Imagine a soccer or a hockey game that ends in a score of 17-0. Complete domination, right? Not even close. One team was in complete authority of the entire thing. So imagine at the end of that game, if the losing team came over to the winning team's locker room and started talking trash, like, we're going to do this to you. We're going to do that. We're going to beat you. We're talking trash as if the game wasn't over. How silly would that be? If that hockey team knows who they are, if they understood the work that they've already completed, they don't have to utter a single response. And it's with that principle that we see that Christ Jesus demonstrates in his authority that it is finished without ever uttering a word. We see biblical examples of this. Matthew 26:63. Where Jesus is being tried unfairly. And his accusers say, this is the man that said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up again. He would rebuild it. And they asked Jesus about it. And you know what Jesus did? He didn't utter a word. Scripture says, but Jesus remained silent. Mark 14:61. It is written, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Look at 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. When Jesus was on that cross, he was mocked and ridiculed. Remember, this thing was over before it ever began. Was he obligated to respond? Did he need to prove anything to himself or anyone else? No, he was victorious already. It was accomplished already. It was already finished. But on that cross, when he hung there dying on that cross and he was mocked and ridiculed, look what is written in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him, his Father, who judges justly. Christ remained silent because he knew who he was, he knew who the Father was, and he knew his Father had given him authority. Acts 8:32, we see where Christ was led as a sheep to the slaughter. In Acts 8:32, it is written, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. That's prophetic. That points back to prophecy spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7, where it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't have to. The work was already accomplished. Go ahead and trash talk all you want. The score is 17-0 and the game's over. What do I have to say? In John 9:8-10, we see Jesus refused to answer Pilate. John 19:8-10, where it is written, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus remained silent for a time because he didn't have to answer. Turn to Matthew 27. We see that there's all sorts of trash talk while Jesus is dying on the cross. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. And those who passed by him, so this is when Christ is on that hill at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's on that cross. And as those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, mocking him, taunting him, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you see what they're doing? So also, the chief priests joined in with the scribes and the elders. And what did they do? They mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him." As if that's not enough, they continue. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he had said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were on either side of him joined in reviling him. So look at this. Verse 40. They mock Jesus and what he said. Remember who Jesus is. The second person of that triune Godhead who made that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Remember, he is true, he's all-powerful, and he does not change. What he says will happen, will happen. And he said that, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it." Look how arrogant man is. As he hangs there, dying on that cross, they say, "You said you could rebuild this temple after 3 days." Christ remains silent. They say, "Save yourself. You've saved others." And Christ remains silent. The Pharisees and the scribes, they join in. They say, "Look, you're the King of Israel. You've saved others. Save yourself. Come down from that cross. You trust in God. Let God save you." And Christ remains silent, because he didn't have to say a word. And in that silence, if we know the story, if we understand what's going on, we see that that silence, he's silent in authority, because it's already finished. He's already accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. It is finished. "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Guess what happened? Christ died on that cross, gave his body, shed his blood, and 3 days later, he rose again." They told him to save himself. He died on that cross. He was destroyed. He was buried. And 3 days later, that rock was rolled away and he rose again. They said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." Not only did he come down from that cross, not only was he buried, but then he rose again. They said, "You're the King of Israel." and they murdered the king. And yet 3 days later, that rock was rolled away. He rose again. And 40 days later, he ascended on high where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he looks down at the kings of the earth and he scoffs at them because he's the one with authority. And he doesn't have to utter a word because in that authority, with his silence, he proclaims, "It is finished." If you're still in chapter 27 of Matthew, look at verses 51 through 54. Because when he did die on that cross, look at what happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's a big, tall curtain. There was nobody that had access to that curtain except the high priest, the chief priest. And it was torn from the top to bottom. That's an act of God because his son had died. This was an act of authority. The earth shook and the rock split. In much of the same way he split the Red Sea, in much of the same way that the scripture says that the mountains tremble before God, the earth trembled and the rocks were split when Christ died. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and continuing coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So this is 3 days later that this happened. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. This wasn't just another criminal dying on the cross. This was the triune God, second person of the triune God, dying on that cross. And when he died, God made it known who he was. And Christ never had to utter a word. You know, if you look at the book of Job, and I know that we've looked at that before, we've studied that, we see where Job loses everything in the matter of seconds, right? Once he starts to lose one section of his land or one herd, as the servant that came to tell him that he lost them, as that servant was speaking, another one came and said, "You've also lost this." And then another servant came, as that servant went on and on. So within seconds, maybe a couple of minutes, Job had lost everything. And his three friends came and were trying to console him for a minute, and then they were accusing him and trying to probe him to see what was the sin that caused this great travesty. And Job said, "I have no great sin, but I want to know from you, God, why did you do this?" And guess what? God remained silent in his authority. For 30-some chapters. And then in chapter 38 or somewhere around there, God speaks. And he says, "Who are you, O Job? You've been questioning me. Now let me question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I spoke the stars into existence? Where were you when I created the seas and marked their boundaries that they should not exceed them?" And Job shuts his mouth and he repents in dust and ashes. See, when you have that kind of authority, you owe an answer to nobody. So when Christ Jesus hung there on that cross, ridiculed, mocked, he didn't have to respond at all because he has all authority to already proclaim that it is finished. So Christ Jesus proclaimed that it is finished before the world ever began. He proclaimed that it is finished in his silence. And he also proclaimed that it is finished. He demonstrated that it is finished with his authority when he did speak. How was the world created? God spoke. So when Christ speaks, there's power in that. There's authority in that. There's truth in that. And whatever he speaks, you can take it to the bank. You know that he will do, that it will be accomplished. Turn to John 13. John 13, verse 27. This is at the Lord's Supper. Jesus had washed their feet, and now he's at the Lord's Supper. And he's telling them exactly how he's going to die. He says, this is my body, and it's given for you. This is my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant, and it is shed for you. And then he speaks of one who will betray him. And in verse 27, and Jesus had told them that this is how you'll know who will betray me. I'm going to dip this bread in this cup, and then I'm going to give it to him. And he did exactly that, and they still didn't know who he was talking about. But in verse 27, we read this. Then after he had taken the morsel, talking about Judas had received the morsel from Jesus, Satan entered into him. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. Satan entered Judas. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to Judas, what you must do, do quickly. Now notice how that is written. Not all translations read that way. What you must do. Why must he do it? Because it was decreed. Because it was ordained. Because that was the part of the plan of redemption from the very beginning. That's why when Peter says, Lord, we will never let this happen to you. We won't let it do it. In Luke 22, do you know what Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. The things of this world. This had to happen. And Judas was that chosen vessel, that ignoble article in the home that has an ignoble purpose, that vessel of wrath that was prophesied in the Old Testament to do this very thing. He had to do it. So when Jesus said, what you must do, guess what? Judas did it. There's authority in that. No one could deter that, not even Judas. So when Christ proclaims that it is finished, he means it is finished. And look at John 13, 31. As soon as Judas leaves, look what Christ says. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He hasn't even been crucified or resurrected yet. But now the plan is set, and it's manifesting right before their eyes, and he's saying, it's as good as done. I am glorified. He speaks that with authority. The kind of authority that when he says it is finished, it means it is finished. In John 16, 33, in 14, 15, and 16, he warns the disciples about how the world will hate them because of Christ's name, how they will be persecuted, how the world will try to kill them, and how he is going to go away. But he's going to send a helper in his place. And it will be better for them to have that helper. And in John 16, 33, right before we get to our primary text in John 17, 1 through 5, right before his high priestly prayer, right after the Lord's Supper, and right before Jesus leads them out of the city to cross the Kidron Valley, to ascend the Mount of Olives, to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 16, 33, Jesus says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He spoke that with authority. Now think about the lives that all the disciples lived. Think about the death that all the disciples died, with the exception of John. and he was not let off the hook. They tried to boil him alive in a vat of oil, and they exiled him to an island of Patmos. Did they have tribulation? You better believe they did. Christ spoke it. He said, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says that as if it is already done. He's already overcome the world because he speaks with authority. The type of authority that when he says it is finished, it is actually finished. And in John 17, 2, we see where Christ got this authority. Listen, he's always had authority. He is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. Every attribute that the Father and the Spirit has, Christ has. That's what it means to be of the same substance, of the same essence. That's how we have a triune God. So Christ always had authority. But then, upon receiving this mission to come to earth, the Father gave him the authority on this earth to do these things. Look what John 17, 2 says. Since you, Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. That's authority. And when he has the authority of the triune God, when he proclaims in John 17, 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, that means he has actually accomplished it. It hasn't manifested yet. It hasn't unfolded along a timeline, but it's as good as done. He has accomplished the work. So after the high priestly prayer, Jesus leads his disciples out of the city. They cross the Kidron Valley. They ascend the Mount of Olives. He enters that Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays fiercely. He labors in prayer. Drops of blood actually sweat out of his skin. That's an actual medical condition. And you know? Do you remember what he says about the cup? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, let your will, not mine, be done. Did he have a moment where he forgot the plan? No. He always knew the plan. He knew exactly what the Father's will was. But there was an element of him looking forward to what would be accomplished. In the way that it would be accomplished, grieved him terribly. Now hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. In John 18, 5, after this prayer, Judas shows up on the scene. He shows up in verse 3 with having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were people who did not believe that Christ was God. They did not believe that Christ was the second person of the Trinity. They did not believe that he was the Son of God and God the Son. They believed he was a problem, and they wanted him gone. These were not believers. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing that all would happen to him according to the plan, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is one of the most powerful proclamation that Jesus gives of his own deity. They talk about the seven I am statements in the book of John, and those are wonderful. There are three others that I think ought to be on that list. This one is probably my favorite. Look what he says. Who do you come to seek? And they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he says, I am, they all fell down. Every single one of them. These were unbelievers. These were people who did not have faith. And yet the power, the authority, the truth of those words that Christ Jesus spoke when he said, "I am," knocked them down like a visceral reaction. They could not control it because there's that much authority in what Christ says. Look at Matthew 27, verse 53. Matthew 27, verse 53. I don't think that's right. Okay, that's not the right scripture verse. Okay, so what I'm talking about is when, it might be in Mark, when Jesus stands before Pilate, and this was after a time when Christ did not respond to Pilate, and Pilate says something to this effect. I think we've already read it. Pilate says something to this effect. You ignore me. You refuse to give me an answer. Don't you know that I have authority over you to crucify you or to let you live? How arrogant is that? We'll come back to that. Because Pilate pleased the people, and he turned Jesus over to be flogged and crucified. Scripture teaches in Isaiah 52 that his form was so marred beyond recognition as a man. He didn't even have human form anymore. He was so badly beaten. And we see words that Christ proclaims from the cross, words that he proclaims with authority, never once responding to those who ridiculed him, never once responded to those who mocked him, but he does speak with authority. That points to the truth that when he says it is finished, it really is finished. In Luke 22, 34, we know about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, right? Three of them occur in the daylight. In Luke 22, 34, Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." This shows Jesus' authority. Remember who gave Jesus authority in John 17, 2. The Father gave Jesus authority, right? To do what? He gave them authority over all flesh and to give eternal life to those whom the Father's given him. Perhaps some of those there who were even crucifying Christ Jesus were some of the elect. And Christ Jesus says with authority, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ Jesus also says, when the other criminal comes to his senses and he realizes who it is, who this man is that's dying next to him, and he proclaims, "Father," or "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How does he have the authority to do that? John 17, 2. The Father gave him authority to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. And in John 19, 26 and 27, Jesus looks down upon his mother and he looks down to the apostle or the disciple John and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Man, behold your mother." He gives that as a command with authority. And you better believe he took care of his mother. And then, something very peculiar happened. From the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness fell. Scientists can't figure this out. This was not the right time for an eclipse. They cannot explain away why darkness fell. This is a true miracle. Darkness fell. Darkness. This is from noon to 3 p.m. and it's dark. Don't you know there's significance to that? Because Jesus only utters one phrase during that darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you remember back in Gethsemane when Christ asked him to take away the cup? What was in that cup? The wrath of God, absolutely. Is that all that was in the wrath of God? Was that all that was in the cup? The wrath of God? I'm going to suggest that there was something else that was in that cup. This is something that Brother Tom and I were talking about earlier this week at Bible study. Think about who it was that hung there on that cross. It's God. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The same one who sat on that throne in Isaiah 6. With the angels surrounding him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." And no one is holy like the Lord. Scripture teaches that no one will see heaven. No one will see eternity with God in paradise apart from holiness. This is the one who is so holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. This is the one who is so holy that even the angels, whose sole job is to stand over his throne, fly over his throne, and they have to cover their eyes and cover their feet because they cannot withstand the glory of his holiness. And as they cry out in praise, as they cry out in adoration, as they cry out in worship, "Holy, holy, holy," the doorposts and the thresholds shake. And the temple is filled with smoke. So you're getting a picture of how holy this one is who is hanging on the cross. Of course, in that Garden of Gethsemane, when he labored in prayer so intensely that he sweat drops of blood, of course, he didn't want the wrath of God. But he is himself God, and he can survive the wrath of God. Of course, he didn't want to be apart from God the Father. They are one. They are triune. There's unity, perfect unity between the three. He doesn't want to be cut off from that. But there's another aspect that I think that we miss. There's something else in that cup. And it's sin. It's sin. It's your sin. And your sin, and your sin, and it's mine, in that cup. You see, Scripture speaks, and it's right, and we're okay to use this terminology because it's biblical, it's scriptural, it's truth. It talks about our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins being laid up on him. That's not why Christ anguished so much in the garden. You know what he feared most? Remember, he is holy, holy, holy. What he did not want to happen, in addition to the wrath, in addition to being separated from God, he did not want to become sin. God the Father would not punish Christ solely for taking on someone else's sin. In the heavenly courts, that's still not justice. Christ had to become the holy, holy, holy one, had to become sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Christ Jesus, holy, 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 to be sin, who knew no sin. He was without spot, without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And God made him to be, not just take it on, not just have it poured on him, to become sin. And he knew no sin. But glory be to God, look what he did with it. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And that's our salvation. This is when the darkness fell. This is when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And once that was over, at 3 o'clock, the darkness had gone away. And Christ utters three more sayings. He says, I thirst, to fulfill prophecy. And when they dipped the sponge in the sour vinegar and they gave it to him, he said, it's finished. It's complete. And then Jesus, in Luke 23, 46 and 7, if I've written that down correctly, he cries out with a loud voice. Now think about how torturous this method of murder was. These people suffocate to death. The Romans didn't invent it. They only perfected the art of crucifixion. It was a torturous way to die. And Christ cries out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He gave it up. That's authority. He was not a victim. Nobody snatched his final breath from him. He gave it up in his authority. He laid down his own life with authority. He wasn't a victim. He had a job to do, and he did it unto successful completion. In John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This wasn't just done to him. He did it in his own authority, according to the counsel of his own will, from that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, where he could have said, it is finished. Now he can proclaim, it is finished, with authority. And in John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay it down. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He's not a victim. He's God. And what he said he will do, he will do. And there's one last saying from the cross that we've yet to mention. We see it in John 19:30. And when we follow the timeline as it's written in the other synoptic gospels, we oftentimes miss something. You know, I think it's very bad advice to tell somebody to watch a Hollywood production of the Passion or Crucifixion of Christ and to take your theology from that. Because most of the time what we see in Hollywood productions is a beautiful Jesus hanging on that cross, right? We've talked about this before. A male model might as well be hanging on that cross. He still looks human. Isaiah 52 says he doesn't even resemble the form of a human. But he's dying on that cross. And he's suffering. Of course he suffered physically, beyond anything that any of us will probably ever imagine. He suffered. I don't want to downplay that. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. So as he died, just like any man would, as he suffered, just like any man would, just like any man would be in pain, Christ Jesus on that cross was in pain. But what we see happen in Hollywood is that his last word goes something like this: "It is finished." And he gives up his last breath. That's not what Scripture teaches. Read John 19:30. Follow the timeline in the other three Gospels. Pay close attention to the wording that's there. No one is taking his final breath from him. He, as an athlete who checks himself out of a game, or a marathon runner who has crossed that finish line, as a divine missile that has hit that target and completed the mission, he gives up his final breath. And he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished! Tetelestai!" That's not a victim. That's a victor. And he had accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. So when we see Christ speak these words, "It is finished," brothers and sisters, in reality, it is finished. Christ has authority to proclaim that from the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world. He proclaims that in his authority while remaining silent. He proclaims that in his authority when he speaks the words, "It is finished," and it's actually finished. And as far as that authority goes, he has authority over you and me and all of mankind. He gave up his life. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it back up. Turn to John 19:10. Oh, this is where I wanted to be earlier when I said Matthew 27:53. It's actually John 19:10. I apologize for that. In John 9, we read where Pilate had entered his quarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Man has no authority. God has all authority. I wonder what Pilate thought once he finally died and then he stood before the judge of all the earth. I wonder if he realized then who had the authority. The scribes and the Pharisees mocked him, saying, "You're the king of Israel." Psalm 2 teaches that this man who was crucified on the cross, he's seated on the throne, and he scoffs at earthly kings. He laughs at them. When they came to crucify him, after Judas had betrayed him with the kiss, and they came to seize Jesus and to arrest him. Do you remember what Peter did? I believe it was Peter. He grabbed the sword, and he cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus doesn't praise him. He doesn't look to the other ten and say, "Hey, guys, join in. They're taking me." What does he do? He rebukes him. And he says, "Peter, don't you realize I could call on my Father right now, and at once he would send 12 legions of angels at my disposal." That gives me chills. Do you know what a legion is? It's a unit The Roman soldiers used it as a unit to quantify how many soldiers there were. You know what the number was? 6,000. So let's do some math. I'm a math teacher. Let's do some math. 12 legions of angels. 6,000 times 12 gets you what? 72,000. Do you know what just one of those angels did in the Old Testament in 2 Kings? One angel went into the enemy camp and killed 185,000 people. 185,000 people by one angel. And Christ Jesus is saying, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up. They are seizing me. Why are you trying to stop it? This is the plan. I'm working out everything according to the counsel of my own will. Put your sword away. If I wanted to stop it, I could call on my Father who would send me 72,000 angels, each of whom could kill 185,000 people. Do you know what 72,000 times 185,000 is? It's a whole lot. It's around 13 billion people. 13 billion people could be killed like that, with a spoken word from Christ. Do you know what the population of the world is? Approximately 7 billion people. Christ Jesus, with one word, could annihilate the population of the world two times over. That's authority and that's power. So he has authority over you and he has authority over me. He didn't whisper faintly. He wasn't a victim. He laid his life down. And if you are among the elect who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, who have been called, who've been predestined, who've been justified, you also will be glorified. Hallelujah. If you belong to him. And perhaps you've lived your life like Saul, but you're among the elect. Brothers and sisters, today is the day to repent and believe in Christ Jesus. He's the one that came to do the work of your salvation. That's what Jesus means. He saves his people. And when he died on that cross, that divine missile had hit the target. The mission was complete, and once and for all, he could proclaim, it is finished. He proclaimed it from the beginning of the world, and he proclaimed it in John 17:4, where he had written, where he had prayed, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you first loved us, even before the foundation of the world, that out of your great love for us, you chose us to be in Christ. So that when Christ died on that cross, our flesh, our old man, our old woman died on that cross. So that when Christ rose again, we rose again in victory as new creations in Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have replaced our heart of stone with the heart of flesh, and that through the process of sanctification, that you mold our hearts to desire your heart, to desire your will, that we do your will, not our own. Father, I pray that we live under your authority. For if Christ is only our Savior, he's not our Lord. Father, let us live as though he is both our Savior and our Lord. And let's do it all for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.